Remember that? Yeah, we're through chapter 7. All right. Chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the seventh month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucketh off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet 7 other days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Let's pray. Father, help us now to glean something from the Word of God that would be beneficial and helpful. We'll thank you, praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 8 there in verse 1, it said, and God remembered, as though God could forget. Does God have to remember anything? God knows everything, and he knows everything all the time. Somebody said one time, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? I mean, God doesn't have to remember. So what does it mean when it makes statements like that? You ever see statements like, and it repented the Lord that he did so and so? You ever try to figure out what that meant? Well, you ought to. You ought to know. Anyway, but and there are phrases like that, and a lot of times we get our little logic-tight compartment about what a thing means or what's being said, and when it doesn't fit our little preconceived idea, we can't make sense out of the statement. Now, it said, and God remembered Noah. God never forgot Noah one split second the entire time that he was up there. From first raindrop to first footfall, 371 days, and God Almighty never forgot Noah for a microsecond. So when it says God remembered Noah, what is it saying to us? Well, there are a number of places you can look to find out, but one of the best, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, where the Bible said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Well, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the context, the idea there is to do something for God. It's not like you forgot God was there. To remember Him means to do something toward Him or for Him. And when it says God remembered Noah, it means God is fixing to move or be Noah's benefactor. There's some beneficial thing coming Noah's way. It's not remembered in the sense of forgot, because God never forgot anything. Amen. Now, look in verse 1 there again. It said in the latter part, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now that's a nasty word. We don't. How many people use that every day? Well, let me ask you this: when's the last time you remember hearing somebody saying something assuaged? That's what they call Elizabethan archaic English. Those are those archaic words that nobody knows what they mean. Nobody's got a definition for them. And that's the reason you need a new translation, is to get rid of words like that. See, because the new translation make it easier to understand. because the language in them is more up to date. It's more current. They use words that you use all the time. Now that's nonsense is what that is, but that's what they tell you. The reason there's over 200 English translations is so they can make it easier to read, easier to understand, so that they can use words that are in common usage today. Now let me show you something. Look down there in verse 1, and the waters assuaged, right? Look in verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. Look in verse 5. And the waters decreased continually. Look in verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year of the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up. Does anybody got any idea what assuaged meant? It means to dry up, to disappear, to become less. See, how do you know that? Because in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 13, it's clear that's what's happening. See? You need a dictionary to figure out what assuaged meant in verse 1? Do you need a new translation so you can figure out what verse 1 said? Well, of course not, because you read the rest of the chapter and God explained it for you so that a moron could figure out what assuaged meant in verse 1. They say, well, you know, we have all these words, these and thous and verily, verily, I say unto you. Does anybody know how many verily, verilys there are in a Bible? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt. Well, does anybody have a problem with what verily, verily means? Well, if you read those verily, verilies in their context, they're as easy to understand as assuaged is right here in chapter 8. And of course, there's only about this many in the whole Bible. You really need to retranslate the whole book for seven. How many times you got to read a word before you finally figure out what it meant? Thou hast said. Can anybody have a hard time figuring out what thou means? Do you know who thou art? You say, well, we say you. Yeah, but I know what you means and I know what thou means. Now, nobody in his right mind would ever think about going back and rewriting Shakespeare. And Shakespeare is written in the exact same language as that book. They say, oh, you can't do that. Shakespeare without the Elizabethan English would be stark and naked and vulgar and there'd be no romantic flavor to it, no poetic cadence to it. You're absolutely right. And them other Bibles don't have it either. And they're so careful in those new translations to make sure they only use words that are used every day. Common, everyday words. Like the verse in Job that said, and there is no taste in the purse lane. How many of y'all know what that is? Purse lane. Oh, well, in the King James Bible, see, that's a new translation. That's the revised version uses purse lane. Of course, in the King James, which is archaic, it said, and there is no taste in the white of an egg. How archaic is that? That's worse than a swedged. So the new translations lie like a dog. They don't always use words that are easier to understand either. But they do mess with your Bible and leave verses out and change phrases and change words so that it doesn't mean what God intended it to mean. For example, some of the new Bibles in the book of Job in chapter 41 has God writing a whole chapter about a giant crocodile, Leviathan. Now, if you read Job chapter 41 and turn that into a crocodile, you are what's called a magician. Because in Job chapter 41, that creature there, that Leviathan, arrows and spears, darts, as stubble. That is, they can't penetrate his flesh. He breathes fire from his nostrils. He is not afraid of anything on the face of the earth, and he is the king of all children of pride. That doesn't sound like a crocodile to me. Besides that, over in Psalm 27, when you see Leviathan over there, guess what he has? Heads. H-E-A-D-S. More than one. All crocodiles have more than one head, don't they? What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that just because you run into a difficult word every now and then in a King James Bible, like a swedge, or thou and thee, and verily, verily, don't panic and run off and buy a new translation. That bunch of lying, two-faced hypocrites have got theirs more messed up than this one will ever be. The thing to do when you run across a word that's a little difficult, and there's only, all the tough words in the Bible are proper names. They say, boy, there's some really hard words in the Bible. Yeah, Mephibosheth is tough. Zerubbabel is tough. Shetaliah is tough. I usually just X, Y, Z them, All the tough words are proper names. See, what's so important about that? Because you don't need a definition with a proper name. Who cares what it means? See? Now, if it's a word in the text, then it might affect the meaning of the sentence. But a tough proper name never affects the meaning of a sentence. Methuselah is a tough word. But the sentence that where Methuselah appears makes perfect sense if you substitute X for Methuselah. It has no bearing on the meaning of the sentence. So all those new translations, just garbage. Amen. Now, of course, I'm understating the case because all those new translations are really detrimental to understanding the Word of God because they mess up all the cross-references and stuff. For example, you ever read that thing over there in Revelation where Jesus comes riding back, Revelation 19, on a white horse? And the cross-reference for that is Revelation chapter 6 or 7, someplace along in there. Do you know where all the new translations cross-reference that thing? Isaiah 45. You know who's in Isaiah 45? The devil. So if you had a Thompson chain reference and looked up Revelation 19 and look at the note they've got, that thing will refer you to Isaiah 45, and you've got the fellow in Revelation 19 being the devil himself. Great scholarship. Tremendous insight. A lot of scholarly research in all those new translations. Let me tell you what you better do. Get you a King James 1611 authorized version and hang on to it and believe every word in it. Them other guys are just messing with your head. And they get away with it because most people don't know one way or the other.
Amen, preacher.
Now, let's... verse 2. And the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Now, we talked some several weeks ago in another chapter about the windows of heaven being opened up. Showed you a couple of verses, or I think we did. If we didn't, I should have. There's some verses in Psalms and all that deal with the windows of heaven and all the water that got poured out. And I made mention that a lot of creation scientists believe that there was a water vapor canopy or an ice shield around the earth. And there are a number of reasons for believing that. Even though it's not mentioned specifically in the Bible, bear in mind neither is rapture. Amen. Rapture is not in the Bible. How many of y'all believe in it? Me do. Now, Back in the early part of Genesis, it talked about there was a mist went up from the ground and watered the whole face of the earth. And of course, the earth had just come down out of the deep and all that. And then you get over here in Genesis chapter 10, 11, the people want to build a Tower of Babel so that they can reach to heaven. That was the whole object of building the tower. It was a religious shrine, and these people believed that they could literally build a tower high enough to reach heaven. Now, nobody, not the most primitive pagan on the planet, would believe that today. Anybody can look up into the starry skies, and you've got enough perception without triangulation to realize that you can't possibly reach anything up over your head. The moon, the closest body to us, is obviously, to the most casual, untrained eye, far beyond the reach of anybody. But those people in Noah's day believed they could reach up there and touch that thing. Now, they must have had some reason for that. If there was a water canopy or a vapor or an ice canopy around the earth, they probably look up and say, we can get there. That's why they tried to do it. Now, without getting into a big thing about it, a lot of creation scientists believe that when the flood came, that thing collapsed. And that's, of course, where all that tremendous amount of water came from, was when that canopy collapsed. Let me give you some reasons why they deduce that. Y'all ever heard about the giant mammoths or mastodons? Something really going on there, buddy. Anyway, over in Siberia, there are literally hundreds of thousands of those giant beasts. Not just one or two. I mean, they are thousands of them. Some of them are still so intact when they dig them up that the pigmentation of the eyes has not decayed. The contents of the stomach is still intact. Matter of fact, they found them eating warm climate wildflowers in bloom in Siberia. And the dandelions are still yellow in their stomach. They were frozen, instantly frozen. Now, part of the speculation is that the reason that happened is when that ice canopy imploded, dumped all that water down, then all that cold atmosphere from space rushed in where the rupture was, and everything that was beneath it was instantly subjected to temperatures 150, 160, 200 degrees below zero, and those things were quick frozen just like that. Now, how much of that's true? I don't have a clue. I know that the atmosphere after the flood is vastly different than it was before. All the mechanisms and all the hydraulics that were necessary to supply the amount of water necessary to submerge the planet, I don't have a clue. But it took a bunch of it and had to come from someplace. And then it had to disappear to someplace. So whether or not their theorizing is so or not, I don't know. But I would not dismiss it out of hand. Very learned fellows believe that stuff. All I know is God opened the windows of heaven and dumped an incredible, I mean an absolutely incredible amount of water down on this planet. Last couple of weeks they've had this thing, Noah mini series on TV. I haven't watched it. I just can't. They always hack them things up. But I saw the previews, you know, and they had volcanic eruptions and torrential rains and ice and all kind of, it might have been a lot like that. If there was a shield around this planet that guaranteed the longevity and the stability of the planet so that you had a semi-tropical climate all around the surface of the globe, and that thing was suddenly burst, you'd have some cataclysmic events take place on this earth. All kind of strange things could be possible. It could even explain why you have certain kinds of seashells and stuff up in the mountains, 10 and 12,000 feet above sea level. It could certainly explain why you have fossils in giant... You ever think about them fossil beds? It's always bothered me. I've read about them things and read about them all my life. I'll get back to this thing in a minute. You ever think about them fossil beds? How come fossils, if there wasn't a flood, let's just assume the geologists and the paleontologists were all right, there was never a worldwide flood, never happened. One, why would there be fossils if there was no flood? There's no flood now, and there's no fossils being made now. Two, if there was no flood, and some reason there were fossils, why would they not be pretty much evenly distributed over the surface of the planet? Why would you not find cold weather creatures in Siberia, temperate zone creatures in North America, and tropical creatures in South America and the Amazon? That's what you would expect, right? If there was no flood, then animals indigenous to a certain area ought to be fossilized in that area if they're going to be fossilized at all. But that's not how it works. If you read anything about the fossil, they find fossils in giant collections. They call them fossil beds. And they'll go in there, and there will literally be millions of fossils in 1, 2, or 3 mile area. They're well known to all the bone freaks. You don't find bones just everywhere. You find them in certain locations. And when they find them, they've got all kind of animals all mixed together. Cold weather animals, temperate weather animals, tropical weather type animals. And plants are all mixed up and fossilized. And of course, they're all fossilized under 30, 40, 50, a couple hundred feet of sediment, which is the only way you can make a fossil. When a thing dies naturally and is left to itself, the carrion get it. The wolves, the possums, and the vultures and all that, and just, they don't fossilize, they're destroyed. How many times have you ever been out in the woods and found a set of antlers off a deer? Now think about that for a minute. There are thousands and thousands of deer in York, South Carolina. I saw four last night coming home from Brother Mark's house. And every year the male get them big old set of antlers, and they're hard enough we make knife handles out of them. How many of you found? Yeah, how many of y'all ever been hunting? I've been hunting all my life. You know how many stray sets of antlers we ever found in the woods? None. So what happens to them? You reckon they turned into fossils? Or you think they're destroyed? Well, they're destroyed. They get eaten. All they are is blood vessels. If you check a deer out in the early spring and went up and got a hold of his antlers, they'd be soft and furry. And if you held them, they'd be hot because they're full of blood. And then as the season progresses, the blood recedes and those things turn to bone. They get eaten. Anyway, I don't know how I got up on all that stuff. You know what happens if you put enough stuff in here, you give it enough time, shake it real hard? You ain't got no idea how it's going to come down. What was I talking about? How did I get off on that? Oh, we got off on the water canopy. All right, we'll skip all that. Look down at verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days. That Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now, Let me now. Don't lie. Everybody, be perfectly honest. Be perfectly honest. Every time you ever read about Noah putting a window in the top of the ark, how many of y'all thought that he could look up through that thing all during the flood and see the rain come down? Well, they didn't make glass in Noah's day. I've talked to all kinds of people, and people got this idea when it says window, you think window, right? You're conditioned to a window. It's got clear glass panes in it. You can look through a window, and so most folks figure that God had him put a window up there, and Noah can look out. The window is a door in the ceiling of that thing, and it's closed to keep the rain out. When Noah opens the window after the flood, it's so he can see. It's like a trap door. He threw that thing back. I just wonder who would be honest and say, gosh, I always thought he could look over and pray. The window. Now, so he throws the window back, which means Noah's first sight after the flood is a what? Heaven. He looks into the heavens because the wrath of God is past. Now look in verse 7. And he sent forth a raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Now so Noah turns two birds loose. A black one and a white one. A raven and a dove. Now that dove has forever since been the symbol of peace. And that black bird has always been the symbol of a black bird. Noah sent the raven out first, and that sucker never came back. Sends the dove out. She can't find any place to put her feet down, so she comes back. What do you think that raven was doing all that time? Now, a dove is a clean bird, and a raven is an unclean bird. And that raven didn't have any problem finding a place to put his feet down. Because there's all kind of dead bodies floating out there. All kind of yuck. Now you figure how long them things have been dead and decaying. There were probably millions of people on the face of the earth when the flood came. We're not talking about drowning 50 or 100 folks. We're talking about people who lived to be 900 years old, who begot sons and daughters for 2 millennia. Years ago, there wasn't any America as we know it. There were a few million people over here on this whole continent. But all of us Anglo-Saxons were not here. So in about 220-something years, every white face you see on North American continent got here. There are 280 million people in America in 1999, thereabouts. How many folks do you think got generated in the 2,000 years of Noah's day? People got this weird idea that Noah and his folks get on the boat, that's 8 people, and 8 more drowned, you know. I'm here to tell you, it was millions and millions of people. Plus all the animals. You can do a lot of breeding and reproducing and population explosion in 2,000 years. And when people are living to be 800 and 900 years old, you have a bunch of folks. You see, we die off by the time we're 75 or 80. And we've still got 5 billion people on the planet. So there was a bunch of people in Noah's day. So when God drowns that thing out, there are millions of dead carcasses floating around. That old raven has no problem at all finding some place to sit down and to feast. Noah sends him out, and he never came back. Now that dove, on the other hand, couldn't find any place to light. It's a lot more delicate bird, clean bird. And she can't abide with all that rot and all that filth. So she came back to the only place she knew that was clean and safe, the ark. She doesn't stay until she can find some clean, dry place to put her little feet down. But the idea of lighting on those dead, putrefying corpses doesn't appeal to her. Now, those two birds, the black and the white, black and white has been used to define things as right or wrong or good or bad for as long as man's been on the planet. They wear white hats. And the bad guys do what? They wear black hats. The good guys always pictured as clean cut. And the bad guys always pictured as dirty and thing. The good guys inhabit the daytime, and the bad guys do what? They inhabit the night. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so we've had that dichotomy long as man's been on the planet. White is always a symbol of good and right, and black is always a symbol of bad and ugly. And it hasn't changed in 1999. No matter what anybody says about anything, that's still the way it is. Amen? Now, those two birds can picture the two natures of a man. In Genesis chapter 10, you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they certainly are pictures of the three parts of a man, a body, a soul, and a spirit. And we'll spend some time on that when we get to Genesis chapter 10. But a man, a saved man, has got two natures. He's got his old Adamic nature, and then he's got the nature of Christ. The nature of Adam is like that raven. And the nature of Christ is like that dove. Matter of fact, over in Matthew, you know, when Jesus goes down into the water, the dove descends. And so for ever since then, the dove is a symbol of peace. And he's usually got an olive branch in his mouth, Genesis chapter 8. Those two birds picture the two natures of a saved man. And boy, God chose the dove to represent the Holy Spirit over in the Gospel of Matthew, so there's not any doubt that the dove represents the spiritual nature, the God side of a man. And if you know anything about human nature at all, there you have no problem understanding that that raven pictures the flesh or the natural man. See, why is that? Because it was dirty. Now, man is endlessly consumed with trying to look, sound, and smell good. We spend gazillions of dollars every year trying to convince our race that we're decent folk. And we undermine that every time you turn around. You cannot turn on the news. You cannot pick up a newspaper. You cannot go to a city that doesn't have a jail and a morgue and a cemetery. You can't go to a town that doesn't have a police department. Why would you think we're good? We are inherently bad. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The natural man which cannot receive the things of God, only apparently does good when forced to do good by contemporary society and overwhelming force. Left to itself, it will gratify itself and indulge itself to no end. Let me tell you what curbs your actions. Fear of getting caught. Fear of getting hurt. Fear of disappointing somebody. But it's all based on fear. If there weren't a law against certain things, how many of y'all would do them? You say, well, I'm saved and I wouldn't. Well, I understand. If you're saved, you've got that fight going on inside. You've got the new man and the old man in conflict. But an unsaved man, that raven, doesn't have that. And he doesn't have any problem at all putting his feet down on the dead carcass. And if you weren't saved, you would not have any problem indulging your flesh and gratifying every whim if there was nothing to keep you from doing it. If there was no consequence to your action, you'd do whatever you was big enough to do. Just, well, not me. Yeah, you. Don't kid me, pal. Your nature is not any different than anybody else's. And your flesh is certainly not any different than anybody else's. Now, certain people have different temperaments and different likes and dislikes and are prone to certain things or have a proclivity to certain things that other people don't. But the flesh is just as corrupt. And just because your flesh wouldn't long for this particular thing when somebody else does, don't kid me, there's something it wants. So that raven pictures the flesh, and that bird pictures the spiritual side. Now, where am I at? Look down, skip down to verse 16. Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee. Now, a couple of things in the rest of the chapter, and we'll go home. Verse 16. Go forth. That's a commandment. It was not a suggestion. Somebody's talking about the Ten Commandments, you know, and most people treat them like they're the Ten Suggestions. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you shouldn't commit it. So they're not suggestions. God didn't put them up to see if you liked them or didn't like them. They are commandments. And in verse 16, God gives Noah a commandment. Of course, now God's given us a lot of commandments, and we don't pay them a bit more attention than the man in the moon. God gave Noah a commandment. He said, go into the ark, and Noah went in. That's why he got delivered. And now he's saying, go out, and Noah obeys. You know what God's looking for? He is looking for obedience to his commandments. We obey if we find it convenient. We obey if we agree. We obey if society approves. We obey if it doesn't affect our family. That's not obedience. The obedience God is looking for is when God said it, you obey it, irregardless of society, personal feeling, personal understanding, or family. Now, to find somebody that can do that is a rare thing. Somebody say amen. So in verse 16, you have his commandment. Look in verse 18. And Noah went forth. Now in verse 18, you have compliance. God said, go out. Noah said, okay, I'm gone. I'm out of here. Now, whatever faults you may find with Noah, and he had some, you can't get Noah on the grounds that he was not willing to do what God said to do. Amen? Buddy, if once old Noah had it in his head that God said do it, Noah did it. I wish I could do that. And I certainly wish all y'all could do that. I especially wish y'all could do that. But you know, obedience is one of the toughest things in the world. Now just think about it a minute. It doesn't have necessarily to do with God. Obedience to anybody or anything is tough. You ever watch kids? They're morons. I mean, the very best one of them is a moron. You say, well, my kid's really bright. I know, but he's still a moron. You say, why? Because you can tell him not to do something 500 times, and if you'll give him 10 minutes alone, he'll do it anyway. You say, didn't I tell you not to do that? Why'd you do it? I just told you 5 minutes ago. I forgot. People say, well, I can trust my kids. If I tell them not to do something, they won't do it. You got to be insane. I mean, you are not safe on the street. I got a message on things that girls are to know when they start to date. But the preamble to the message is, there's no teenager that you can trust. They don't make one. I heard Dr. Howes years ago say, there are no spiritual teenagers. I thought he was wrong. He's absolutely right. There are no spiritual teenagers. And there are no teenagers you can trust. Don't trust them. They'll say, you don't trust us. You got it. We don't. But I don't. That's another message. Obeying. You ever think how hard that is to do? Kids find it difficult to obey parents. You find it difficult to obey the laws of the land. Anybody been going faster than they're supposed to lately? I do it all the time. I think those stupid laws are absurd. 55 miles an hour with two lanes going that way and two lanes going that way. That's stupid. Ought to be 95 or 100. Good night. And on rural country roads, nice, well-made road, 50 miles an hour, 70, 75 is a good speed. You say, well, my point is, if the law says it's 55 and you don't, you know what you're doing? You are disobeying. How many of us are guilty? I got my hand in the air first. Do you ever think about how hard it is to obey your own convictions? You will say, I believe that. I believe that with all my heart, buddy. I would die for that. That's what I live my life by. You ever violated that? We can't even obey our own conscience. Disobedience is, it's just part of our nature. The minute somebody tells us we can't do something or that we got to do something, we will find some way to subvert. I don't know why some mamas and daddies get so mad at some of their kids. They're every bit as bad as the kid is. Except we're bigger and we win. Amen. You know what God wants? God wants compliance. Verse 16, he gives a command. Verse 18, no obeys. The Bible said it is better to obey than to sacrifice. You know why it's more better to obey, don't you? Because it's harder to do. Harder to obey than to sacrifice. Now look at verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. So God tells him to go out. Noah obeys, and the first thing Noah does when he hits the ground is worship God. You know what ought to be the first thing you do every time God delivers you or does something in your life? You ought to take time to thank God. You ought to spend some time in worship. You come down here on Wednesday night and say, preacher, I got a prayer request, and we pray, and you go out, and tomorrow, whatever it was you were praying about is God takes care of that thing. You ought to go someplace by yourself or go home that evening and get on your face and say, Lord, we prayed last night, and you blessed the day, and I just want to thank you for it. Amen. And then you ought to come back to church and say, preacher, remember the so-and-so we prayed for the other day? Well, you ain't believe what God did. Amen. Noah has just been delivered from the wrath of God supernaturally and miraculously. And buddy, the first time he gets his feet on terra firma, he falls on his face and he worships God. Let me show you something. Look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. And verse 21, God accepts Noah's worship. He said it was a sweet-smelling savor. God smelled it. Oh, Noah got down there, took him a lamb or whatever it was, and slew that thing and offered a burnt offering. God could smell it. God approved of it. You know what God wants from you? He wants your worship. I wonder how many times we come to church and don't worship at all. They say Methodists have worship service, Baptists have preaching service. There's a lot of truth in that. We don't spend a lot of time praising the Lord and thanking God in our services. We come together and sing a couple of songs that we've sang a couple hundred times, and that when we sing them from root memory and have no earthly idea about what we're saying anymore or what it means, and we wait for the preaching service. We want the preacher to entertain us for 45 minutes. I guarantee there are a lot of folks who go to church 2 and 3 times a week and almost never worship God while they're in church. Not that you have to be in church to worship, but this is a good place to do it. I mean, if you're looking for a place to worship, here would be a great spot. See, what's worship? Worship means to give adoration, praise, honor, or glory. You know, like you do the Christmas tree. People put the Baal bush up every year. They decorate it all up, and then everybody backs up and goes, oh, isn't it beautiful? He said, we don't worship the tree. You just did. When your heart went out to the glory of that tree, that's worship. Your heart ought to go out the same way to God. You ought to have that same feeling in your heart when you bow your head and give praise and honor to Him for all that He's done for you. Hey, somebody say amen. Look at verse 21. There's a promise there. He said, I'm never going to do it again. And He never has. It's been almost 4,000 years minus one if our English calendar is correct. And He's never flooded the whole planet again. See, when God makes a promise, God keeps it. He started that right here in the first part of Genesis. God said, I'm going to do so and so, and He did it. And then He said, I will never do that again. And He hasn't. You know what I learned from that? I learned from that that when God gives you a promise, you can count on it. For example, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What does that mean? That means God will save anybody that will come. They say, well, I believe He's crossed the deadline there. Nonsense. If He'll come, God will save. I don't believe in deadlines. I believe in dead men. But I don't believe you can send away your day of grace. I don't believe you can cross God's deadline and all that stuff and die and go to hell. If you're breathing and you are willing to repent, God is willing to save. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever will, let him come. Amen. That's a promise God made. I like this promise. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what is that? That's a promise. It's actually a couple of promises. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's comforting. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, because Jesus went to prepare a place. And then he's coming back to get me. Amen. I like that promise. Now, he kept those over here in Genesis. You know what I expect him to do? I expect him to keep all those others.
Amen.
I'm looking for him to fulfill his word. He said he would come again. And if he's not a liar, he's coming. Now, the Bible said God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Now, there's a paradox for you. Because at least 20 times in the Old Testament he repented. Okay. You just have to figure out what that meant. Then look in verse 22. We'll close with this. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, you ought to write that verse down, Genesis 8:22. Write it down in the front of your Bible. Put your little note over there. The seasons are to continue. Because all through the South, they have a different Bible. In the South, in Southern Baptist churches, their Bible all says somewhere, I just can't remember where, preacher, but I know it says back there someplace that when Jesus comes back, you won't be able to tell summer from winter. How many of y'all ever heard that in your life? Now see, it doesn't say that. What it says, as long as the earth remaineth, there shall not fail to be winter and summer, springtime and harvest, hot and cold. That is, the seasons will always be there as long as this planet is here. And it had nothing to do with the return of the Lord. I don't know how they make that connection. But I bet you, matter of fact, I was just down at Allback here a couple months ago. I think I told y'all about getting a chance to talk to some folks down there. And one of the first questions this lady asked me was, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that when Jesus comes back, you won't be able to tell one season from the other? I said, no, ma'am, it doesn't say that at all. In Genesis 8:22, here's what it says. I had a fellow say one time, preacher said, he's got a Texas Bible. He said, doesn't it say someplace in the Bible that every tub's got to stand on its own bottom? I said, I don't think so. I've read it through several times now, and I never ran across that. I may have missed it. He said, well, I know that's in there someplace. Now, that's not in there. You know, that's... people got weird ideas. Got where I put my glasses. Now, so if you're worried about the weather, and they say, boy, you know, the weather's changing, and you can't tell one... that's nonsense. The weather operates on cycles just like it always has. You have 20 or 25 year cycles. As a matter of fact, there's like five or six different cycles. The jet stream moves around up there in about a 20 or 25 year cycle. And seasons, people say, you know, when I was little, man, when we had winter, it was cold. It used to snow 10 and 12 and 14 and 15 inches every winter. And now, last 10 years, we ain't had no snow. I mean, a few flakes here and there. Well, just hold on. It'll come back. You hear people all the time say, you know, I believe it was hotter this summer than it's ever been. Summer's getting hot. But if you go and look at the records, they're about the same as they've been for the last 50, 60 years. Them seasons are going to keep right on Cadillac. You know, why is that? Because God said they were going to. Amen. Well, I think the weathermen and the Russians have got that big old magnet up there radiating into the sky, trying to suck the jet stream over and on. And they really do, you know. I mean, it's not science fiction. They're really trying to do that. What they do is put metallic pellets in the jet stream, an internal electromagnet trying to move the jet stream more into their hemisphere so that they have longer, warmer summer and milder winters. And of course, if they could shift that thing about 250, 300 miles, we would turn North America, especially the Dakotas and New York and up through there, Michigan, we'd turn them into desolate wastelands if you move the jet stream 300-400 miles toward Russia. Of course, now they've been trying to do that for about 15 years and it hadn't worked yet, so. No matter what they do, don't worry about man destroying it or man ruining it. God said that as long as the planet remains, you have summer and winter, seed time and harvest, hot and cold, day and night. That is, until God messes this thing up, it is stable. You see minor fluctuations. I had a fellow illustrate one time how we make big deals out of things. If we have 3 or 4 years in a row with excessively cold winters or something, right, we think the planet's changing, see, the bottom's falling out. But in the scope of things, that is so insignificant as to almost be unnoticeable. The highest mountain on our planet is over 29,000 feet tall. We have water on our planet and some of our oceans that are almost that deep, well over 20,000 feet. Over in the Marianas Trench off the Pacific coast, some of that water is close to 30,000 feet deep. Now, you think that's gigantic. That's humongous. Those mountains, 30,000 feet in the air. You can't breathe up there. It's so cold and the air is so thin. If you took a basketball, a regulation NBA basketball that you play with, and blew it up so that it was the size of this planet, do you have any idea how deep the craters would be? How rough the surface would be? You'd have mountains over 100,000 feet. Some of y'all are looking at me like, what are you talking about? What is the point? The point is we overreact. We take little things and make big things out of them when in the scope of things, in God's perspective, they are so minute. And like the weather fluctuations and the short summers and the long winters, and you're making them bigger than they really are. Actually, this planet is pretty stable. Those weather fluctuations, those cold years, those hot years, taken in stride, is a straight line. You couldn't find a blip. You ever see one of those oscilloscopes where the heart patient, he dies, you know, and it flatlines? If you were to look at the weather patterns of this planet and those kind of things, over a 6,000-year period, you think you see all these gigantic irregularities? It's a straight line. He said, why is that? Because God said they were going to remain. God's got them in control. The planet is stable. I think I better close. Let's bow here. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for this book. In Jesus' name, amen.